All right, why don't we bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we do give you praise this morning for the wonder of your salvation, that you have sent your Son, that he has accomplished and applied that salvation to us. And we thank you that our salvation comes through Christ alone. And we ask that you would just encourage our hearts this morning with that truth, with the sufficiency of Christ. We thank you just for the beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you for the chance to especially remember our mothers today, mothers who taught us of you. And we ask that you would continue to encourage them in the knowledge of you. We do pray for Sharon as she takes, as she goes to the hospital with her parents. Would you be at work in that situation, help them to find strength in you. Would you bless this next hour? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in the midst of our New Testament overview again this morning. The last 2 weeks we were looking at Colossians and Philemon. We got through about half of Colossians last week, and we'll finish that up this week and move on to Philemon as well. And there's the reason I think the material has grouped these books together is because they both have that theme of the sufficiency of the King. And I trust as we go through it again today that we'll be able to see more clearly what God has done for us in Christ, how that implies, how we should and can live, and as a result, bring glory to God as we understand his word better this morning. So as we get going, let me just briefly review what we covered last week, kind of get us back to where we were. So Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian church during his first Roman imprisonment around 60 AD. It was likely delivered by Tychicus. It mentions it was delivered by Tychicus, but probably on the same trip he delivered Ephesians. Ephesians was the general letter that went not just to the church at Ephesus, but was a circular letter that went to all the churches in Asia Minor. Whereas Colossians was written specifically to the church in Colossae. It's a church Paul never visited. He had sent Epaphras from Ephesus to found that church. So he's writing this letter to counter some specific heresy that had arisen in that church. It appears that some were teaching these young Christians in the church that life and wisdom were found through the powers of our own human faculties. So at the heart of much of the false teaching was the idea that, you know, the gospel of Jesus is a good start, but there's more to offer. So he's the beginning, but there's other ways to fullness in the Christian life. You'll see it in the handout under the purpose. There was kind of a three-pronged attack on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. One was these Judaizing and Gnostic tendencies tend to deny the finality of Christ's work. And then their preoccupation with angelic experiences denies the preeminence of Christ. And asceticism denies our need for Christ. So Paul's writing to the Colossians in response to these teachings denying the sufficiency of Christ. He starts out by reminding them that the life of the kingdom is found ultimately in Christ and Christ alone. In Christ we find new life. Through Christ's death we die to our old lives, and through his life we are given new life. And then, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, our lives are characterized by transformed relationships, both with God and then with others around us. So as a result, the life of a kingdom is cross-centered life. If you turn into the inside of the handout, they kind of give the key verses here for Colossians from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Okay, so not in these extra things that some were telling the Colossian Christians they needed, but rooted and built up in Christ and Christ alone, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. And just as a review here, you know, Paul starts on the outline there with a lengthy introduction. At the end of that introduction is the amazing picture of our objective in this Christian life, part of his prayer for them. We just sang it, so that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And then after that introduction, he goes on to a picture of Christ, and it's an amazing picture of Christ in verses 15 through 20. There on to point 3, Paul turns his attention to the primary implication of who Christ is for the Colossians and their reconciliation with God that we see in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And really the theological core of the book is right there with the two truths of one, who Christ is, and who we are as a result. I mean, it's kind of what we'll see is the themes of the book as, we go back through that today. And there he goes on to consider his own work in support of those truths. And then after that, he finally addresses the false doctrines, okay, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 2. He goes on then after that to say, what are the implications for us as Christians? So that we does, you know, these false teachers were talking about changed lives. So Paul starts with the gospel and says it is going to result in changed lives, but not because of this extra stuff. It's because of Christ and Christ alone. So he covers then how we should live together in holiness, you know, how our families should function, how we should behave toward others in a broader community, and then ends with some personal greetings. So that kind of is the outline. The themes, we basically covered the first of the two themes last week. Basically, the first theme was the Christian's new life comes from God through Christ and through Christ alone. Okay, chapter 2, has just like Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins, but now God has made you alive with Christ. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, before your minds are set on earthly things, but now your minds are set on things above. Before we lived life as enemies of God, now we live a life worthy of the Lord. So this new life that we've been given changes the way we relate to God and to other people. But he doesn't start with how it's changed our lives. He starts with the gospel. And then, because if we would just jump straight into all these implications, we'd end up, and forgetting the source of that Christ, we'd probably end up where the false teachers ended up. Again, I think in today's culture, when I think of false teaching and I think of the false teachers then, I kind of think they had these evil motivations, but that probably isn't the case for a lot of people who have false doctrine. They're well-intentioned, and somehow they have lost sight of Christ through it all. So that was where we went last week. So then we're going to focus this week on the second main theme that kind of runs throughout this book of Colossians, that the Christian's new life is displayed in relationships with other people. This new life is lived for God's glory and according to his purposes. So God is not just the source of our new life. God's character is the model for our new life, and his will is a guide for our new life. Paul prays, as we just prayed this morning, or as we sang when we started, you know, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that these Christians would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. So our lives are to be worthy of God and pleasing to him, which means, as it says in this verse, that our marks should be our lives should be marked by an increasing knowledge of God and about God, and then thankfulness for all that he's given us, and then patience with the trials and temptations of this life. And then he reiterates this theme again in chapter 2 and verse 6. We'll see it come up again. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Okay, so, as we continue to work through this letter, we'll see it again in chapter 3. You know, he tells the Colossians their new life in Christ should have real implications for how we live and how we treat each other. Because he says, you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self. So he expects them to put to death whatever belongs to their earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You used to live it and walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So in their new life, they're to live differently. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is, one of those passages that we memorize at school. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So from the gospel, from these, you know, from what Christ has done for us, we should see evidence of a changed life. Our new life starts with a new heart, a new attitudes, and a new approach, and a new way of thinking about and responding to the world. So he says that, and then he gives some practical ways specifically that this should happen in chapter 3. He gives different groups of people kind of in our relationships with them. He starts with the family. Verses chapter 3, 18 through 21, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. So our new life in Christ should be evident first in how we treat our family members. I think that can be challenging. We can be more comfortable at home. It's easier not to be. I feel I don't have to be as polite or as kind. I can relax at home. So it's kind of another word to be selfish with our words and our time. But Paul is specific here. The home is where we're going to begin to see a change in our new lives. And, you know, while the roles differ here, wife, husband, and children, the theme is the same for all of them, is love for others. So then he also mentions, you know, we're going to see a different in our lives in the workplace. He gives guidance to slaves, okay, which we'll talk a little bit more about in Philemon, but that probably parallels more loosely with our concept of servants, and then to masters as well. So slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. So obviously, as you know, most employees in our country have far more rights and privileges than servants did in the ancient world. Yet Paul was saying to those servants to obey with a sincerity of heart and to work at it with all your heart. So if they were going to get much fewer rewards than we do, typically in America, if they're to work with a sincere heart and hard effort, how much more should we? I think it's probably less of a culture, maybe, because so many of us work at school, but I think, you know, when you're working in the secular world, there's this culture in America of just complaining about your job and all the things that are ridiculous about it or whatever it may be. There's kind of what we like to talk about when, you know, you're go to parties, you know, with your friends from work. Paul reminds us that we should be grateful to work and should be careful to honor God with our labor. We should seek to please our employers, even if they're secular employers, genuinely from the heart. We shouldn't just do enough to get by or only perform when the boss is watching. So we should take pride in our work and even enjoy it. And then Paul also adds a word there for the employers. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So our new life should show itself in our relationships with our family, in the workplace, and in all our interactions in general. And then as he winds down this short letter to the Galatians, he says in chapter 4, verses 5-6, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This new life should simply be a way of life evident in everything we do, in all that we say, to every person we meet and with whom we interact. So because our new life is so important and so all-encompassing, we need to strive to endure to the end. Any comments on this section here, on this theme, kind of theme number 2? Ashkanti.
I'm thankful that it tells you what to do on the outside. It says to put on Christ. Sometimes when a person is really nasty, they say, well, I was just being honest, as if the honesty overrules everything and I can be terribly nasty, but I'm honest and that somehow makes me good. When I realize that God wants me to be feeling all these things from within, but he tells me what to do, because at times my heart is not where it should be in everything. But if I get advice on this is how I treat people, the heart might follow along with that. But if I waited and just did it because I was doing it sincerely from the heart, I would not be very nice to really anybody if everything were just sincerely from the heart. I want it to be, but in fact, I think I'd be a terrible person if I didn't do it because God wants me to be that kind of person and not because everything springs from a heart that is perfectly right toward God. I appreciate that emphasis Paul makes, and you've shown that in talking, that it is right that we should feel it from the heart. But we should do it asking God to give us a heart rather than wait till I get the heart and then do it.
Thank you. Anything else? Okay, so so if we're to understand the second point correctly, that if we don't understand Christ and the gospel that's laid out in the first half of the letter, okay, then when we study, we're going to end up coming up with a false understanding in the second half, or that flows from who we are in Christ, what he's done for us. So if you study the book of Colossians, it's a good idea to spend time first considering and meditating on Paul's words in the first chapter. Consider this God-centered, God-powered, God-glorifying gospel that we have received, and then read on and contemplate, how is that going to evidence it in my own life? There are a couple of application questions in the handout that I appreciated. The first one is, what is it in our lives that might replace Christ in terms of how we live the Christian life? Are we always looking to the next spiritual high, the great sermon or the answered prayer, a new Christian book? All these things are good only as much as they point us back to the gospel and to depend upon Christ. So if the means are becoming an end, we have an issue with denying the sufficiency of Christ. And I think I just, again, think of these people who do start, these false teachers, they probably started with something small, like, well, we just want to, I'm getting a blessing from this, and then all of a sudden this thing becomes something in and of itself, and it's not just the means to the end. This thing is the end that we're adding, this asceticism. I'm going to deny this so that I can help this person or whatever it may be. They probably did not intend to become false teachers when they started out. The next question there is, do we depend on ourselves or Christ? And this is the question I started with last week. How different would our day look if we decided that tomorrow we're going to stop trying to live for Jesus in his strength and start living in our strength? Pastor Cantine had a good answer to that question. Not that I was expecting an answer, but it was a good one. And then also, along those lines, are when things are going well, do we feel good about ourselves or do we feel grateful to the Lord? I think we want to answer the one way, but sometimes I think when we really examine our hearts, it's easy to start feeling good about ourselves when things are going well. Joey?
I think my temptation is always to try to be put together and to think God will be pleased with me if I can get all my ducks in a row. And, this is structured and this is in its place. And, I've been disciplined about this and it fits neatly into my little schedule. And that's when God's going to be happy with me. And that's when he delights in me. And it's just a comfort that that God's love is not dependent on my performance, I suppose is, I guess, how I would phrase that, is that his love is constant, even though I look at this passage and I say, I'm falling flat on my face every day, and I can't do this. but to find comfort in the fact that I stand in the righteousness of Christ. And then also thinking about how as a father, God is pleased with our efforts, and just seeing that in my own life, like, you know, you might not get it right, but I respect you for trying, and just try. That was encouraging to me to think about that as a teacher, but even as parenting children too, and just saying, you know, you might not do it perfectly, but thanks for making the effort.
Thanks. Butch.
Yeah, probably along with that, I think there is, I mean, there's like exhilarating times in Christianity where you really, you know, the feelings are high, but then there's flat times. And it's, you know, in the flat times, where are you going to look? You going to look to the next spiritual high, or are you going to look to Christ? Is Christ sufficient? And how kind of insidious this is. I mean, Colossians, maybe when the church started, it was, you know, a big time, you know, a high time spiritually, but then it kind of tapers off as God kind of weans you away from that. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's like you wake up in the morning and realize you're bald. It didn't happen overnight. Maybe for a while there was enough hair there to cover it over, but it's been an ongoing process that you just didn't. Yeah, this morning I looked in the mirror and I'm bald, you know. No, but the first time you realize that, it's a slow process, and it may be covered up for a while, but eventually it comes to light. And the same with, you know, being drawn away from Christ, and what a horrifying thing that is, because that's all there is. You know, Christ is our all in all. If we have him, we have everything. If we don't have him, we have nothing.
Amen. Okay. I think we have enough time that I'm going to take a 2-minute rabbit trail here, because we've been singing Paul's prayer for the Colossians beforehand that we started, and a group of us have been going through D.A. Carson's book on prayer called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, and one of the prayers he looks at is this prayer in the Colossians, and he has a whole chapter on it, and it's wonderful, but I thought I would at least just point out the lessons he gleans from this prayer at the beginning, and that book, I would recommend it. I mean, we haven't finished it yet, but there's a chapter in there where he just takes Paul's prayers and he puts them all right next to each other, like pretty much every prayer he has. So you just read prayer after prayer after prayer, and you see the focus of Paul, like when he prayed for people, and it's convicting, but it's also encouraging as well. So this prayer that we've been singing before hand in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. He gives six lessons. He does three, D.A. Carson mentions three from the setting of Paul's prayer and then three from the content of his prayer. So the lessons that he gives from the setting of Paul's prayer is one, that Paul prays for Christians he has never met personally. He says, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. So these are kind of like spiritual grandchildren of Paul. You know, he had been involved with Epaphras and sent him, and he had, you know, founded the church there with the Colossians. But D.A. Carson just says, you know, how extensive is our own praying? You know, how much revolves around our own family and our, you know, cherished little circle of friends? And of course, we are primarily responsible for praying for those. It's not wrong to do that, because if we don't, who will? But if that's the farthest our prayers ever go, you know, we're kind of going to become parochial or introverted. Our prayers are hopefully not an index of how small and self-centered our world is. The other thing he mentions from the setting there is Paul prays unceasingly. And he's talked several times in the book what that means. It obviously doesn't just mean that Paul is, you know, all day, 24 hours a day, praying in some incessant mystical experience, okay? But it also isn't some exaggerated statement that Paul, or extravagant use of language that he's just making here. What Paul is saying there is he's maintaining a spirit of prayer as he goes through his normal activities. He maintains set times for prayer that we see in Romans 1 suggests. And he's telling the Colossians that since I heard about you, I've made it a point to intercede with God on your behalf in these disciplined, regular prayer times. Paul also kind of implies by this that there are some things that we should pray for again and again and again. If prayer is God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, then a lot of the best blessings are things that we need again and again and again. I mean, obviously, sanctification. But, we pray for, give us this day our daily bread. We thank God for our food every day. And so then I think that leads to the question of, so what is Paul praying for these Christians unceasingly? As he does in lots of his prayers, Paul links the prayer of thanksgiving to prayers of petition here. So what kinds of things for which Paul is thanking God are also the things that Paul is asking God for. We tend to be more inclined to pray when something really bad happens or people are in desperate need. And obviously that's good that when we do have needs, we're driven to God. But Paul's common practice here is just to continue to pray for things that are ongoing concerns. It's not that our prayer should drop off when things start going a little bit better. If that would be the case, we'd be overlooking this lesson from Paul's life. Paul links his thanksgiving for signs of grace in people's lives with that group of believers with petitions for more signs of that grace in the lives of the same believers. We have not stopped giving thanks for God to you. He says, we want you to have more knowledge of God. D.A. Carson also gives lessons from the content of Paul's prayer. First, number one, Paul asks God to fill believers with the knowledge of his will. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, and again, I mentioned this somewhat in Sunday school last week. What is the Lord's will that he's talking about there? I mean, we use that in two ways, and a lot of times, we use that, what about my future? Like, what's the Lord's will for my vocation? What's the Lord's will for who I should marry or whatever it may be? But then we also use the Lord's will, like Psalm 143 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And that's basically making his will synonymous with what he has mandated us to do, right? Or we think of Romans 12:2, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. D.A. Carson mentions, if somebody comes and whines that they don't know what God's will is for their life, he says, I know what God's will is for your life. He's like, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So if we are not willing to pursue God's will as he has already kindly revealed it, it's folly to seek who he wants me to marry or what my vocation should be. The next lesson there that D.A. Carson mentions is the purpose of Paul's petition is that believers might be utterly pleasing to the Lord Jesus. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. I mean, he spells out what worthy of the Lord means. He goes right on to say, in practical terms, this means please the Lord Jesus in every way. And he mentions that would be probably more startling to the Colossians to please him in every way, because they would have come more from a shame culture. Where, in America, we kind of value independence, and not that we don't feel badly if we, disappoint someone, but, like some cultures in Japan, like, or Korea that he mentions, somebody comes over and they fail out of a doctoral program or something, just not being able to go back to Korea because of the shame that will put on their whole family. That kind of being the mindset here of the Colossians, that if I'm going to please Jesus in in every way that if I do anything that doesn't please him, it's going to bring shame on my Savior. You know, I have to please him in every thought, word, and deed. So how would that transform your life? How would that transform your leisure time? You know, what would transform how I talk to my wife and my kids? Or, you know, what do I read? What do I watch on TV? How do I treat my neighbors? What do I do with my money? If all of those things are supposed to be utterly pleasing to the Lord Jesus, that would have really grabbed their attention, the way he spelled that out for the Colossians. And then he goes on, the last lesson D.A. Carson mentions is, what does this life pleasing to the Lord look like? And that's basically the rest of the prayer from the second half of 10 through 14, verse 14. There's four characteristics, and I'll just mention them. Christians should bear fruit in every good work. Christians should grow in the knowledge of God. It's interesting that Paul started with, he was thankful for their knowledge of God's will, and then he prays for it as well. Christians should be strengthened so as to display great endurance and patience, and then Christians should joyfully give thanks to the Father. So anyway, I would recommend at least the first six chapters of that book. I haven't read the rest. Thank you, Teresa, for recommending that book. So any other comments on Colossians before we move to Philemon? Okay, so Philemon is the shortest of Paul's letters. It's also unique in that it's not a letter to a church. It's a letter to an individual church member. It's a personal letter from Paul on behalf of this runaway slave, Philemon's runaway slave named Onesimus, who ended up serving alongside Paul. We assume that Onesimus became a Christian after he ran away. And Paul's compassion and love for this young man, Onesimus, is apparent when he calls him my son and very heart. So Paul is writing this letter. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon to ask for forgiveness. And just before we go further, I think when we think of slavery, we tend to associate that in our country with, you know, the slavery that went on in the 18th and 19th century with the chattel slavery. You actually owned someone back. But that's not exactly the way it wasn't race-based at all. In the first century, there was doctors, lawyers who were slaves. It basically was more of an indentured servanthood. That said, the New Testament doesn't excuse slavery, nor does it exonerate slaveholders. But, you know, as we know, the Bible is not trying to set up some kind of alternate political economic system here. But again, this type of slavery was different than what we had in America. So the New Testament, instead of trying to change, you know, what's going on there in society or change the system, what it wants to do is bring the implications of the gospel both to the slave and to the master. So that's what this book is doing. And the outline there, those are just the verses. You know, he greets Philemon in the first three verses. The next couple of verses, he gives thanksgiving and intercession for Philemon. And then, you know, most of the book then is just on this plea for Onesimus, and then a couple of final remarks. So the theme of reconciliation through the power of Christ, the cross-centered life, goes throughout the book of Colossians. And reconciliation is basically put into practice then in this book of Philemon in a very real way. Paul's asking one man, Philemon, to forgive another, forgive Onesimus, who's wronged him directly. And they're both really asked to do something difficult. Onesimus here is the picture of someone who needs forgiveness. He sent Onesimus back to an employer who he had wronged. So Onesimus is going to show up basically on Philemon's doorstep. He's this runaway slave with nothing but this letter from Paul. I imagine that would have been difficult for Onesimus to do. He's standing there just needing forgiveness. He's helpless to repay him. He's cared for only by someone who's far away in a prison somewhere. So in one sense, this destitution of the former slave is incomparable. He can offer nothing, and he deserves punishment. And Philemon may not have found it easy to forgive him For one, if he forgives him, he might be regarded by others as showing weakness. You know, he might bring shame upon himself and his neighbors for treating a runaway employee, this indentured servant, this way, and maybe, you know, showing leniency like that would, one, encourage Onesimus to view his crime lightly, and it might also encourage others to follow Onesimus's example and let them think they too would get off lightly. So any of us who've exercised authority, whether it be in the home or if you're a boss at work, you know the tension there between justice and mercy. So why does Paul make this request to Philemon, that he forgives Onesimus? So it's that the love of Christ and the reconciling, redeeming power of the gospel might be displayed. Paul is a peacemaker, and he's pushy about it. Notice that Paul, he just goes on pleading with Philemon. Onesimus had become a Christian, and so Paul identifies very closely with Onesimus. Again, he calls him my son in my very heart. He's very dear to me. He even says to Philemon, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. Welcome this slave that wronged you the way you would welcome me. And Paul offers to pay Onesimus' debts. Paul enters into Onesimus' world and identifies closely with him in his trials. And from that position, he's pleading with Philemon, not just for Onesimus' sake, but for his own sake. So what a picture of what Christ has done for us. We join ourselves to him. He identifies with us and pleads with the Father on our behalf. Paul is simply following Christ's example and seeking reconciliation between two believers. This situation can often be used as a model for pastoral ministering and counseling and forgiveness. When you confront someone, you appeal to the love that they have known in Christ. We can have confidence if we're speaking to a Christian that the Lord will work love in them. We don't need to try to manipulate one another. Just as in Colossians, we can hold out the gospel to one another and trust that that is the only sufficient grounds for transformation. Onesimus, for his part, is in the situation that we all are in before God. We can offer nothing to God. We deserve punishment. We are desperately in need of his forgiveness. We can only imagine how Onesimus must have felt when Paul said, you need to go back to Philemon. You need to go back to your former master. Can we remember the first time we realized the depth of our own sin and the justice of God's wrath that we deserved? So Paul's letter offers a good opportunity to meditate just on what that was like and to call it to mind again. We need God's condescending, self-lowering love in our lives offered to us only because Christ has met the demands of justice for all who repent and believe. We need to be forgiven, and we need to forgive if we would have true Christian faith. Any comments from Philemon or Colossians, I guess, too?
You mentioned he's not manipulating him at all, and we realize that's what we should do. Doesn't it sound? Isn't there a line there that's a little bit like manipulation?
Yeah.
As you look at verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or gives you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your own very self. Isn't that a little bit about?
Yeah. Yeah,
you don't have to answer that, but
yeah,
I just
it seems that way. It does seem that way.
So maybe there's a sanctified use of that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I can't see. That's my
voice. I think that comment actually almost strengthens the comparison that you made, talking about God and us, where Paul's pleading with Philemon, and God would urge us to forgive one another. And wouldn't God say that same thing? You owe me your very self. How are we not going to forgive others?
That's really good. Yeah.
Yeah, and even where you mentioned the example, it would be to, you know, like the next servant would say, well, he got off easy, I'm going to do, and with God, how we end up with, like, I don't know what the term is, that easy grace, or, you know, just taking advantage of his grace and figuring I can do whatever I want to do, and he's got to forgive me because that's who God is.
Yeah, that's a good point. Certainly a lot in our culture who fall into that. Okay. So, just in conclusion, what is the life of the kingdom? It's a life that from first to last is marked by the grace that we have shown in and through Christ. A grace that unites us, a grace that animates us, a grace that has changed us, so that we might indeed be a display of the glory of God, and Jesus' words might be fulfilled, that all men would know that we are his disciples because of our love for one another. Right, why don't we close in prayer? Father, we do just give you thanks again for your Son, for his work, and that when we were dead in our sins, that you rescued us, and that you have transformed us. We ask that you would continue to help us to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Help us to show the grace to others, Lord, in our lives that we ought. Help us to have a love for others. Help us not to add anything to the gospel, Lord, ever, but to realize that we can stand faultless before you because of Christ and Christ alone. Would you encourage us as we go into the next hour, Lord? Help us to worship you with all our heart and soul and mind. We pray this in Jesus' name.